Turn your Bibles or follow along in the reading that's printed there for you in your order of service to 2 Samuel chapter 9. As I contemplated being here and then preaching on the Lord's Day in light of what we've done the last two nights, I thought it would be a most appropriate passage for us to look at. It's one of my favorites. Preachers say those kind of things and they mean it, even though they're like 10,000 favorites. It really is. But this is a special passage. Think about when it was written, something like 1000 BC. and in this chapter, we're going to see everything pretty much that the Reformation rediscovered, recovered, unearthed from the scriptures that the church had in large, not all together, but in large, had lost. And it's all right here in this old chapter in the Bible. So let's read God's holy, inerrant, inspired word as I remind the folks at Covenant every Lord's Day that I preach there. These are not the words of men. These are the words of the great triune God. And he's speaking to us here this morning. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who's left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There's still a son of Jonathan who's lame in his feet." So the king said, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall be Mephibosheth." And he was lame forever. Much for your wonderful, wonderful word. We ask now that you might be kind to us and speak to us loudly because we're hard of hearing. That you might speak to encourage us, to convict us, to convince us, that we might leave this place loving you more and looking more like our Savior Jesus. We pray this in his wonderful name. Amen. Amen. So I started out on Friday night with the roots of the ARP. You, your church. The Associate Reformed Presbyterians. And I told you that to do that, you had to go all the way back to the garden with Adam and Eve. That whole representative idea, concept of biblical church polity. You see it played out all through the Old Testament. You see it clearly set forth in the New Testament for the New Covenant Church. And I told you that that with Calvin, we saw, and with Knox and with Melville and that whole line of Scottish Presbyterians, we saw them focusing on worship. We talked about worship yesterday and how important it was to your forefathers and to you. And that's why you're here this morning, is because worship is the main thing. Corporate gathered people of God testifying to the whole world around us that this is God's day. You said earlier a wonderful catechism question. This is a day to be sanctified. It's to be set apart. It's to be distinct. It's to be different. It's to be the day that is most like heaven for God's children on this earth. Until that day, we're either with Him in soul, or when He comes again and we're with Him in the glorified body and soul, and we inhabit the new heavens and new earth. But the Reformation just wasn't about worship and about all those wonderful things that we've talked about. The background of that was salvation, the doctrine of salvation. And that's where Luther began the Reformation, was from the Scriptures alone. We believe that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And all of this for the glory of God alone. We could talk about all those solas then of the Reformation. Well, this passage in chapter 9 is really about the soteriology that the Reformation unearthed in the Scriptures that had been covered up with all sorts of accretions, all sorts of superstitions, all sorts of men's traditions. And they brought them back to life, and we're the beneficiaries of that today. We get to enjoy truths about God's wonderful covenant salvation for His people that had largely been lost. I hope that we don't just sit around and enjoy it ourselves, that we tell others about it too. This passage is a wonderful passage, as I said. You know, you read it, and you're almost like, that's so beautiful, we can just stop now and pray. But I'm not going to, because I was asked to preach, and so I'm going to preach. We want to unfold some of this. So, there's 3 points to this sermon. If I were preaching at home, there'd be a little insert in the bulletin, and there'd be these 3 points. This chapter is a story about the covenant of grace. Something I tell my folks often there, and I'll tell you, you know, as you read the historical books of the Bible, don't just get caught up in the facts, in the history. All those facts, all that history is God telling us about Himself and about His work with His people. In other words, biblical history is really the unfolding to us of theology. It's about who God is, what He's done for us, what He expects of us. And this chapter is full of what God does. All of these little pictures point us to something. That as I read this, and I think, you know, if I were been a Mephibosheth, would I have understood all this? The answer is yes, he would have. It's the story of the covenant. It started with David and Jonathan, the father of Mephibosheth. And if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, I'll just read you one verse that summarizes it all. There's a long conversation there between Jonathan and David. Jonathan, of course, is Saul's son, David's best friend. And this is what I want you to hear. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" Now, if you'll go to a passage like Genesis chapter 17, and you read the language of God declaring his covenantal relationship to Abraham and to his generations forever and forever, you understand where Jonathan and David got the language. They're just using covenant language here. They've cut a covenant with one another. Now, what does that mean, to cut a covenant with one another? Well, a covenant is a solemn oath of life and death. It has stipulations to it, and it has promises to it. God is pictured in this. God's the one, the great covenant maker and the great covenant keeper, isn't he? From eternity, he bound himself. He swore an oath upon his own name, because there's no name higher than the name of our great God in heaven, that he would save for himself out of lost humanity a people. And they would be from every tribe and tongue, from every generation that ever existed on this earth, right up until the time of the consummation. And then, all the way through history, he entered into covenants with individuals to exemplify that eternal covenant. You had it back in the garden with that Adam. Then you had it with Noah in chapter 6 of Genesis. And then you had it with Abraham in chapters 15 through 17. And then you have it with Moses. And then you have it with David. And ultimately, the culmination is the Son. The final word, the mediator, the surety of this covenant. There's no doubt about it. God's bound himself. And so over and over through the history of the giving of Scripture and through the history of redemption, he reminds his people of this eternal covenant by entering into a covenant here on this earth. And God's people then would remind themselves of his covenant by making covenants with one another. And that's what Jonathan and David were doing. They were in effect saying, we have a God who has bound himself to us, and we can rest in that. Now, if you go back and read that context in 1 Samuel chapter 20, it was a scary time. There was no certainty that either of these men would live long. David for certain, but Jonathan, if Saul learned what Jonathan was doing. They bound themselves together, trusting God ultimately to take care of them and to do for them. They basically had the mindset, don't you love it, of the three young men in Daniel? One of my favorite passages. I'll summarize it, paraphrase it for you. You know, the wicked king says, hey, if you don't worship the way you're supposed to worship, I'm going to throw you in the fire. And they said, well, you do what you have to do. But as for us, we won't worship you. And we won't worship your ways, but we will worship our God. And he will deliver us. And then they say this, but even if he does not, we won't worship you. That's what Jonathan and David are doing here. Even if God doesn't deliver us from Saul's wrath, our God will. He will vindicate us. Maybe not in this life, but in the life to come, he'll vindicate us. Now the question is, do we believe God like they did? Now notice something I said. I didn't say, do you believe in God like they did? I said, do you believe God like they did? You know, a lot of people walk around saying, oh, I trust Jesus. My faith is in Jesus. Will you believe what the Bible says? I really struggle with that, Pastor. Okay, now which is it? Do you believe God? If you don't believe God, then you can't believe in Jesus. You got to. It goes hand in hand. To have genuine faith in the genuine Savior, you have to believe the Savior. And those two young men believed their Savior. And so they entered into this covenant in time and space. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us that David would be a covenanting sort of fellow, would it? He is a man after God's own heart. Yes, he sinned. And he sinned at times grievously. Adultery, murder. So just because you're a sinner doesn't mean you can't be a man or a woman after God's own heart. In fact, if you're a sinner, you need to be a man after God's own heart and a woman after God's own heart, because that's where you need to reside, is in and with your God. So it shouldn't surprise us that David and Jonathan would covenant with one another. Now you say, okay, you kind of showed us from 1 Samuel 20 this is about the covenant, but how do you know this is about the covenant? Well, it's in here. It's not as clear in the English, but it's very clear in the Hebrew. In verses 1, 3, and 7, David uses a wonderful little word called hesed. And I can't get it down here and make it sound real guttural, but it's translated here as kindness. It's translated in some translations as steadfast love. Other translations, loving kindness. But it's that word in verse 1 and 3 and 7. The covenant faithfulness, the covenant kindness, the everlasting covenant kindness of God. David's saying, I want to show covenant faithfulness to Saul's household, to Jonathan. You see, and this gets to the question asked back in the Q&A session. Why does he say Saul and not Jonathan? See, we're in covenant with God the Father through the Son. And David was in covenant with Saul through Jonathan. It's that covenant thing that I mentioned over there. And so here they are, showing us this is a story about covenant faithfulness. Well, ultimately, in the scriptures, when we look and we see covenant faithfulness, even in the context of two men, David and Jonathan, that should ultimately and quickly run our minds to God's covenant faithfulness, as I said. So keep that in mind. So it shouldn't surprise us then that all the benefits that are going to trickle down to Mephibosheth because of this covenant parallel beautifully the benefits that trickle down to us as God's chosen people because of the covenant. So let's go there. That's the storyline. It's a covenant. It's about the covenant. I was at a Reformed Church U.S. Synod meeting several years ago. On Sunday morning, one of the men preached in the church there where they're going to be hosting the Synod meeting. And the sermon was called, by a Californian no less, "It's About the Covenant, Y'all." Made me feel right at home. And it is. It's about the covenant. So who's the object of the covenant? The object is Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. So let's look at Mephibosheth and see what we learn about, not just about him, but about us. Because we see ourselves in Mephibosheth. If you didn't see it, watch it and I'll show you as we go through this here. First, remember the historical and political context. Saul is succeeded as the king by someone who's not in the family. He's not a blood relative. He's David. The lawful heir to the throne would have been Jonathan. But Jonathan was dead. So the next place you would look for the lawful heir at this time would have been to the living descendant. And the only living descendant that we know from here is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth had the right to the throne. There are countries in our world even today where much blood is let over succession of leadership. We don't know much about, we don't know anything about that here in the United States because of our system. But there are countries now where if the king dies, there's chaos in the land because there's all this vying for succession. Who's going to be the next king? Which son will it be? Which daughter maybe will it be? Will it be any of them? People die right now. And back then particularly. So when David asked this question, people were thinking, oh, he wants to eliminate competition. He wants to eliminate the enemies. So is there anybody left that I may show covenant faithfulness? He was an enemy. Notice how else that he's described. The first thing Ziba says about him is, there is one. There's a son of Jonathan in verse 3. And then he says this real quickly. He's crippled. In other words, he's not a threat. Apparently Ziba kind of liked Mephibosheth probably. He made a good living off of being Saul's descendant, servant. And so he wants David to know real quickly, he's crippled. He's not a threat. He's not going to rise up and bring an army against you. This guy's okay. Well, that's how Ziba thinks about it. But that's not just Ziba thinking. This is God communicating to us something pretty important here. This fellow's disabled. He's not able to get up and go. He doesn't have anything literally. You could summarize it this way. He has nothing to contribute. And then David says, go do it. Go get him. Bring him here. We're going to see more out of that in a moment. So, but then how does Mephibosheth describe himself? After he's been described as crippled, when he comes on the scene, in verse 6, Mephibosheth came to David, fell on his face. And I think they probably sent a litter. You know, you've seen the movies, you know, those cots, you know, and they put them on their shoulders. And two guys, depending on how large the person is, maybe four guys, go and they put the guy on the litter and they carry him on their shoulders and they bring him because he's crippled. He can't walk. And it says he fell on his face in verse 6. He fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. A, he wants to be sure the king knows I'm a slave. I'm not a boss. I'm not a master. I'm a slave. I'm your slave. Second thing he does, David said, don't fear. I'll show you kindness. And then, again, verse 8, he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard? And he doesn't say a cripple. He was a cripple. Ziba emphasized that. The king can see that. That you should regard a dead dog. I'm as good as dead. I'm a dog. Folks, that's how the Bible describes us in our sin. We're unable to do for ourselves. We can't get up and go to God any more than Mephibosheth could have gotten up and gone to David. And we're dead. And we're almost sometimes don't even resemble human beings. We're like animals. We see that too often, don't we? this is man's condition, just clearly set forth in Mephibosheth. So the question for us is, do we see ourselves that way? You know, we're generally pretty proud people, aren't we? You know, years ago, an uncle of mine trained Tennessee walking horses. And I learned way back then in Alabama that if you wanted to be anybody in Tennessee walking horse business, you had to come to Tennessee. And Shelbyville and Columbia and places like that. Well, now I'm here and I see this is beautiful country. You know, if we were to describe ourselves, we wouldn't pick a dog, a dead dog. We'd be a prize-winning Tennessee Walker. You know, proud, in step, perfection. But God sees us as dead dogs in our sins. And we're crippled. So do you see yourself that way? You say, but I'm a Christian. I've been saved. Yeah. But one of the things that we see here in this passage is, even after Mephibosheth is given all the benefits of the covenant, the last thing said about him was he was lame in both feet. See, we're still sinners. Luther got it right. We are simul justus et peccator. In our justified condition, our adopted state, even while we're growing in grace, we're simultaneously just before God, and we're sinners in the sight of God. That's the reason we never get beyond the point of depending on and needing and leaning on God's grace. You know, we don't, this is bad theology. You hear people say, I got saved. No, you got a gallon of milk at the store. You went and got it. No, you don't get saved. You are saved by God. And every day of every life, we are saved by His grace. No, we don't lose justification, have to be justified over and over again. But every day we are dependent upon His grace. And the only way we're going to rightfully and properly acknowledge our dependence on His grace is if we see ourselves every day as a sinner. The hymn writer, prone to wonder how I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. Do you feel that? No. I tend to drift. And I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, and my mind's over there and over here. And just because you're not prone to wander into adultery, or prone to wander into fornication, or prone to wander into fraud, or whatever might be the temptation, we're always prone to wander from the kind of attention our God deserves, that our Savior deserves. He did everything for us, and He's doing everything for us, and He will do everything for us. How can we not give Him all of our attention? The object of the covenant is a dead dog, a cripple, an enemy, like Mephibosheth was. Do you understand? The Bible says that we were enemies of God when we were yet sinners, when we were alienated, when we were enemies of God, He loved us. Isn't that remarkable? How many enemies do you have that you love? I can tell you. We just don't love enemies. They're not lovable. We may tolerate them, and we may pray for them, and that may be a form of love, yes, but we don't lavish them with things that they don't deserve. How often do we say things like, well, no, I'm not going to do that because he doesn't deserve that. Even our children, no, I'm not going to give them that because they've not deserved that this week. That's the way we think as humans. But our God sees the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. And because he does, he lavishes on us all the benefits. Now let's look at some of those benefits here. The benefits of the covenant. First, we see, now remember what I said earlier, we're talking here, we're comparing the eternal covenant of grace with this covenant that David made. David made this covenant with Jonathan several years ago. It's quite a few years back. If you go in and look at the time frame, the chronology in between 1 Samuel 20 and now, and we happen to know that Mephibosheth is old enough to have had children. So this is a few decades ago that this covenant took place. But yes, that's not eternity back, but it's a long time ago. And the first thing he says is, I'm remembering this covenant that I made. I want to keep this covenant I made. And is there someone to whom I can show my kindness, my covenant faithfulness, my steadfast love to? And here is Mephibosheth. And David says, where is he? He's in the house of Machir. So there's that external call. You can relate that to the preaching of the gospel. Where's the needy? Where are the poor? And then David doesn't just stop there, just like God doesn't say, well, I'm going to preach, and if they hear it, fine. I mean, he could have stopped there. Oh, we got a Ziba that's told us there's a Mephibosheth. Okay, got a Mephibosheth identified. But he didn't stop there. He then sends them to go get him. And that's just what the Father does with the Spirit. The Father sends the Spirit to come and get us. There's none of this business. You're down there, I'm up here, and there's none of this. Okay, this is as far as I can reach. You, come on. You do your part. None of that. He didn't call and say, tell Mephibosheth to get up and come on. He sent his men to go get him. And that's what the Father does. If you're sitting here this morning enjoying the grace of God, trusting in Jesus Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit came and got you. And you loved it. You didn't hate it. The Holy Spirit didn't grab you by the nape of the neck and drag you kicking and screaming. The Holy Spirit came and changed your heart and made you love Jesus and want to run to Jesus. But you couldn't run to Jesus, so he brought you to Jesus. You couldn't run to Jesus because you were Mephibosheth and you were crippled. You were disabled. And he brought you. Isn't that beautiful? You see the love exhibited here by David toward Mephibosheth. And that's, think about it. If David's love looks so beautiful, as this looks so beautiful, how much more beautiful should the love of the Father toward us look when we contemplate what dead dogs we are? And yet he loved us. And he sent his Spirit to come and pick us up in the bosom of our Father and bring us to himself. That's the effectual call. Now what next? Well, next we see Mephibosheth comes, and Mephibosheth rightly falls on his face. He's scared to death. He's in the presence of the Holy One, the Righteous One, the man after God's own heart. He falls on his face, and David says, do not fear. And that's exactly what God says to us. Don't be afraid. Your sins have all been taken care of. I'm not here to distribute punishment upon you. There's no punitive justice about to be rained down upon you, because my Son, your Savior, already took it. And so he tells us we're right with him. We're in good standing with him. You're not an enemy. Don't be afraid. Do you live your days like that? Reveling in the fact that I'm not God's enemy and he's not mine. One of the most beautiful passages in the book of Hebrews. There's a day of reckoning coming. There's a judgment. Every man will come before God in judgment. And then the book says this: but for those who eagerly await his coming, there will be no mention of sin. If you sit around and you think, you know, I love Jesus, I trust him, but I know, boy, on that day, when I die, go to heaven, stand before God, or when he comes, if I don't die first, he comes, and I got to give an accounting for my sin. No, you don't. There'd be no mention of sin. Isn't that remarkable? That's part of what we get from Jesus as on because of the covenant faithfulness of God. He's not going to come wagging his finger. Now, he'll be wagging his finger, but it'll be over here at the left side to the goats. And he'll be wagging them off into the abyss, into eternal judgment. But for us, it'll be taking us and putting his arms around us and loving us. Why? Because he's declared us not guilty. We have no reason to be afraid. But there's more to that in this passage. Did you notice what he did? He uses all this adoption language. Come to the table. And if you didn't catch that, the first three times he said, he's going to eat at my table. In the last one he says, you'll eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Here's the deal. In justification, God the judge stands behind the great judgment bar, and because of what Jesus Christ has done, he says not guilty. But in the movies and the TV shows, when you watch the court scene and the judge, the jury, have you found the verdict? Yes, not guilty. The judge says, not verdict, not guilty, release this man. You're dismissed. And they rise as he rises, and the judge goes off into his chamber. But in God's court, he says not guilty. But he didn't send us out onto the street. He didn't send us back home. Did you notice? And he lived with David in Jerusalem forever, continually. The Father, still in his judge's robe, as it were, having just declared us not guilty, he doesn't say, you're free to go. He says, come home with me. Because you have nothing. You have nothing out there. Nothing's out there that interests you. Nothing out there that's sufficient for you. You're going to eat at my table continually. Don't you love those words? Regularly. Now, regularly is okay, but it's not continually. Continually means breakfast, mid-morning snack, lunch, mid-afternoon snack, supper, bedtime snack. Wake up at 3, you got a snack. Continually eating at my table. Isn't that remarkable? But there's more. Sanctification is here. It's in the table, y'all. Our growing in grace. Mephibosheth was going to grow in grace. He was going to grow. He was going to be nourished at the king's table. And that's how we are. We're nourished at the King's table. And whenever you have the Lord's Supper, as often as you take this and eat this, you're being nourished. You're being nourished now by God's Word, but we're nourished by the sacraments. We're even nourished when we observe a baptism, because we're reminded of what God's faithfulness has for us in store and what He's done for us. And why do you need to be nourished? Because you're always needy. That's why the passage closes the way it does. Now, he was lame and bothified. He was going to always be needy. And you and I are always needy. That's why we're here on Sunday mornings. That's why we're here on Sunday afternoons. That's why we meet in Oak Ridge on Sunday nights. Because we're always needy, and we need more and more and more of His grace. That's why tomorrow in your private devotion time, you'll read His Word because you're needy. That's why you'll pray because you're needy. You're lame in both your feet. That's why you have family devotion, because you're needy and your children are lame in all their feet. And God's covenant faithfulness is constant. He meets every need we have. That's the reason David could say, I've been young and I'm now old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or begging bread. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? God takes care of His people. Why? Because of the covenant. He bound Himself to take care of us. And that's the reason Jesus, the last thing He said, the book of Matthew, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It's the covenant. If an earthly covenant like David with Jonathan could be so certain and so beautiful, how much more the eternal covenant that was enacted between the Father and the Son and the Spirit from all time and has been displayed all through history? It'll never falter. That's the reason there's a church here today. Despite all the sinners that have tried to not be here. It's His covenant faithfulness. Aren't you glad that we have a God that bound Himself? He didn't have to, but He bound Himself to us in loving kindness to take good care of us, to give us everything we need, from calling us to Himself, to bringing us to Himself, to declaring us not guilty because of what Jesus did, to adopting us as sons, to growing us up in grace, and making us fit, as the Puritans love to say, making us fit for heaven, fit for His presence. Let's pray. Father, I pray that anyone here who may have not tasted of this good grace would taste it now by the power of Your Spirit. For all Your saints, that we'd rise up and bless Your holy name. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.